Well, please turn again to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 15 is the text I want to leave with you. I had intended until probably 3:30 this afternoon, really just to deal with the part A of verse number 15. And the more I wrestled with that, the more I felt, no, we need to give some detail regarding the verses, really from 14 through to 16. And so we're going to try to do that. The Lord will give help. I think if you deal with just that first part of verse 15, that leaves it imbalanced in terms of the entire section. So, with that in mind, let me read from verse 14 again. We'll read verse 14, 15, and 16. And let's hear the word of God. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's bow together, please, in prayer, that the Lord help us. And this portion of Scripture would again encourage our hearts tonight. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we come very mindful of our need again of the help of the Spirit of God. We're here in the place of public worship. It is our burden, O Lord, that we would praise and honour your name aright. And dear Father, it is our obligation now to worship properly under the Word, that we'd reverence the Word, that we'd honour the Word with our attention and with our determination to hear and to obey the Word of God. Enable us to understand these verses carefully, and then may they indeed be the words that would govern the life of this congregation. And that as we go forward in what's been a difficult year, that you would help us, O Lord, to go forward prosperously, spiritually prosperously, for the advance of Christ's kingdom, for the good of our souls, and for the glory of your name. And so hear our prayers tonight, and answer them for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I do believe that these verses, they will form a fitting conclusion to the series that we've embarked on over the last number of months. It's been my desire to draw your attention to how our reconciliation with God therefore has an impact on our reconciliation with each other. Christianity is not an individual experience. It is God's purpose to save individuals, but as he saves them as a company. They are the elect. They are the church of God. They are the very bride of Christ. And so it is an aberrant form of Christianity that does not give due place to the life of the body. That body that is in the eyes of God, that body that will be in eternity forevermore, but in the eyes of man, that body exists as local churches. What is a church in the eyes of man? It is what we see in this place and in other faithful churches. We are the body of Christ. We are this one body. We see the reference again to that in verse number 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. It is worth noting once more that Paul gives application regarding church life in the context of the work of God in grace. Back in verse number 1, we see this union with Christ, experience of the true child of God. If ye then be risen with Christ. This language is strange unless you properly understand the Pauline doctrine of the union of the saint with Christ Jesus. And we have it expressed for us in other portions, like Romans chapter 6, for example. Now, we are dead in Christ, and we rise in Christ. That due to our union with Christ, we have this new life that we're given through the grace of God in the rebirth. Hence, we are risen with Christ. We're no longer dead. Verse 3, for ye are dead, your old man is dead. And there's a new living experience. Hence we set our affections on things above. Our new life is a risen life. It's a risen life whereby we seek those things which are eternal and in the heavens. And so those who are risen with Christ, they therefore have a different mindset and a different understanding of their obligation in this world. Hence there's a therefore in verse number 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he emphasizes really things that are internal. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are all things that form in our hearts and then lead on to actions following. These are things that the child of God should not dabble in. They should be put to death. Because for those things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. There's a recognition again of the change. You walked in those things in the past. This is what Paul is doing. He's emphasizing again that, well, when you're a child of God, everything's different. You're not like the world. You don't like the world's sins any longer. It's a very serious thing when the child of God will gladly dabble in the sins which mark this evil world. But having given that exhortation regarding internal purity and godliness of mind and heart, there's another therefore. Now, you don't see it so much in the therefore in the language there, verse number 8, but it's here. But now ye also, as well as these things, your new life in Christ will also affect you in this way. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, you're going to put off all these things as well. You're not only going to be pure in the moral sense or in the sense of material possession, you're going to know purity in your interpersonal relationships. Verse 9, lie not one to another. See that you've put off the old man with his deeds. Don't go back to doing the deeds of the old man. The old man's dead. Put on Christ, the new man, renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's a reference again to the new birth, verse number 10. But as Paul emphasizes these matters of interpersonal relationships and communication, verse 8 and 9, he does so, you will note in verse 11, in the context of gospel unity, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So what we're seeing here is that the child of God is responsible in verse number 8 to put away those things in the very context of the local church. Now, have you the free course to be angry and full of malice and wrath in Giant or in Wegmans or in some other store? Have you the liberty to please, to do as you please in that context? No, of course not. You love all your neighbours. But Paul is making the point, the application, that these things must be put off in the church, indicating, therefore, it is possible for these things to exist in the church. And so to put them off. The opposite is, therefore, in verse number 12, to put on these things. Holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Note again, please, the recurrence of this sense of one another. There's a generality in which these things are true, but these are specific exhortations to the believers in Colossae. They must do these things. They must put off anger and wrath, and they must put on this spirit. Hence, the reference in verse 15 to the one body is emphasizing that the responsibility of the child of God in virtue of being one body is to put on and to put off. So the whole section, I believe, sits as one united whole. There's even a reference again to the one another in verse number 16. That the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The whole section is dealing with the relationship of the believers in Colossae to one another. You'll see that. The recurrence of one another, verse number 9, lie not one to another. Verse number 13, forbearing one another. Verse 13, forgiving one another. Verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. We're dealing here with the issues of church. And so when you get down to verse number 15, given the fact that verse 16 is still dealing with the same context, therefore you must see that verse 14 and following is connected with what has preceded. That's what I want you to understand. And above all these things, it's not suggesting that these things are divorced from what's going to follow. Rather, it's emphasizing that if you're to do these things, you must put on charity. So the exhortations that follow verse 14 are in essence those things that are required in order for the previous verses to be true. If you're going to put off and put on, then in light of all of these things, you must put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You must let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You must be thankful, and you must let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And there are these four things that come out. Four matters that really help the health of a biblically ordered church. Indeed, verse 17 sits as the capstone of this section. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And even that is not disconnected, given the reference of thankfulness in verse 15. I hope you're following, I hope you're thinking tonight. It's always my desire in the Lord's evenings that we study the word of God and think through it carefully and what it means. But let me ask you a question. What sort of church do you desire to be a part of? Let me give it a name. Do you want to be in a verse 8, verse 9 church? You know, there's all these modern names for churches nowadays. You can call them if you like. Well, I've given a new name to a new church. It's called the verse 8, verse 9 church. It's full of wrath and malice and anger, full of blasphemy and lying, deceit, trouble. Put your hand up if you want to be part of that church. Who's going to speak to the elders and sign an application form and say, please, can I be part of such a church? And yet, sadly, there are many who are part of such a church. This new denomination called verse 8 and verse 9 churches. Would you not much rather be part of a verse 12 and 13 church? Wouldn't you like that? To be a church of which you're a member? One that's marked by mercies, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance? Oh yes, if that church was true, surely you'd expect many, many believers to want to be part of that church. A healthy church, a vibrant church, but crucially a church that is manifesting the truth of verse number 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew. It's a church that is manifesting the gospel in its midst. In other words, verse 12 and 13 is a gospel church. Verse 8 and verse 9 is a church that is not marked by the gospel of Christ. And so let me briefly give you some pointers regarding the marks of a healthy church here in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, a healthy church is united by love. You have it there, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, I'm not going to expound this. We dealt with this last week. And so I simply reference you back to the study last week, and we thought about how the fact of peace is marked by care. There's a mutual care and charity by those who are brought into a relationship of peace. But this love acts as a bond. It is the bond. It is the glue. It's love that glues the people of God together. So what you're seeing here is that the things in verse number 8 are those things that are divisive. But love is the bond. Perfectness refers to maturity, to growth, to vitality. It is a sense, again, of healthiness. It's a vibrant church that's stuck together with love, the one for the other. Now, I want just to very briefly turn you back to Ephesians chapter 4 to see one thing in this regard. Because there'll be some of you who will be wary and thinking to yourself, well, love is the bond in Colossians chapter 3. Is peace not the bond in Ephesians chapter 4? So you have it there, don't you? Verse number 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with your call, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's no contradiction here. It's like faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. And so you cannot pretend to have love in the church if there is no peace. And you will not have peace in the church where there is no love. These things exist together as twin graces formed in the heart of every child of God. That those who are born of God, they love one another. And those who are born of God want to promote peace. And these things, they act as the glue. And so you have this simple fact that a healthy church is united by love. The second thing, and this I do want to spend some more time on, it was intended to be the main subject of the sermon tonight, so let me spend some time on this. A healthy church is ruled by peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. It's such a simple text. I suspect many of you would read it in your devotion and say, oh, I must let the peace of God rule in my heart. And you'll go away merrily thinking to yourself, I must do that. Well, you've never really thought what it actually means. What does it mean to let the peace of God rule in your heart? Well, peace, in this sense, it's often used in two different ways. It can be used objectively. That's what we saw in the definition of reconciliation, the absence or the removal of enmity. Peace means no enmity. And so, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's in that objective sense. We're no longer at war with God. Peace also can be used subjectively. It's used that way in Philippians chapter 4. It's the peace of God. It passes understanding. It keeps, it guards your heart. It's a subjective experience of tranquility. It's the opposite of anxiety, the opposite of cares and turmoil. You can study John 14, you'll see that. Let not your heart be troubled. My peace I give unto you. And so peace can be a subjective experience of inner peace. We feel at peace today. Many of you feel at peace today. That's a subjective thing. Well, what is it here? Well, I've often heard this text being used as a basis for decision making. You're faced with two issues. Perhaps both are, generally both are morally acceptable. It's not an issue of sin or wickedness or sin or righteousness. There's a morally neutral decision somewhat. And some people say, well, I have a peace about this. And the peace of God rules my heart in this decision. I don't belittle that experience. That's a good experience. But it's not what this text means. This text is not describing that inner subjective experience of peace. Something else. So let me help you think through this. First of all, please note the context of this verse. I want to move out in circles. If we're going to determine what this peace is and how it rules our hearts, we're going to have to discover, well, how does this sit in the context of Colossians here? So let's move out in circles. So you begin in the verse. What's it say about it in the verse? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. The origin of this peace, it is from God. Now the peace of God can refer to God's attribute of peace, the peace that belongs to God. You know, God is perfectly at peace. This week, just this is a passing comment, this week has brought no surprise to God. He's not startled, he's not alarmed, he lives in absolute supreme tranquility. He is a God of peace. Sometimes the peace of God can refer to that, but the words that are used here can also refer to the peace that comes from God. And it's my position here that I believe this is referring to a peace that originates in God. The outcome of this peace is in terms of salvation. That's what he says. To the which ye are called. Now, this is not suggesting that they were commanded to be in peace. Rather, the calling here is the calling that we think about in Romans chapter 8. Those who were foreknown, they're predestinated, and they're called. Effectually called. God working in their inner man, whereby they're drawn unto salvation. The calling here. And they're called, saved, in one body. And so in the verse itself, it seems to me that the peace itself is in the indicative, if you like, we are called into peace in one body. I don't think the text is commanding us to be at peace with one another. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say be at peace with each other. It says let that which is true rule in your hearts. Let the peace that comes from God rule in your hearts. Because you are called to this peace in one body, this one body, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. And so in the verse itself, it seems to be pointing, at least in my mind, and I think we'll see it more, it seems to be pointing to the objective reality of peace that comes by the cross. Peace with God, and therefore peace with one another. Now, if that's the verse, what about the chapter? Well, we've seen the chapter, we've reviewed the chapter very quickly in our introduction. We've seen the chapter is all about, or it's leading to, it's leading to the matter of interpersonal relationships. He's dealing with something in verse number 15 that is arising out of the exhortation to stop being angry and wrathful and lying and be kind and honest and true, and therefore, to that end, let this peace rule in your hearts. Because you've been called to one body, a body marked by peace. So I think verse 16 or verse 15 is really the foundational theology undergirding the practical application of the previous verses. Sometimes Paul, he gives the theology first, then the practice. Here's a case where he's given the practice and now he's going to back that up with some good theology. You've been called in one body. What about the book of Colossians itself? Is there any clues in the wider context of the book? And of course there is. It's chapter 1. And we studied these verses. Chapter 1 and the verse number 18. He that is Christ is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And the whole sense of those words, of course, are the objective experience of peace. He's made peace between man and God by the blood of the cross. And those who are reconciled to God are therefore reconciled to one another. Been reconciled. And so I think, and there's a difference of opinion amongst the writers in these things, I accept that, and you can go back and read the commentaries you might have, Colossians in your library, and you'll see different views. But it's my job as a preacher to try to give you what I think is the right understanding of this. Could I be wrong? Perhaps. But I think the argument is clear that we're seeing an objective experience of peace whereby those who were at enmity, those who were different in terms of their ethnicity or in terms of their social experience, they are brought into one body. Therefore, they are to live out that one body experience. Because they're called to this objective experience of peace. And God alone is the originator of that peace. We're saved into that peace. It is a peace with God and then a peace that we have with one another. Every child of God, called by the Spirit of God, is brought into this standing of peace. As such, all are to be at peace with one another. I've suggested this already, that the experience of gospel grace brings into peace. And it is therefore incongruous for the child of God to live in division with another child of God. That's what I think Paul is getting at here. But how does that context and that understanding, how does that then lead to the command? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If he's talking about the gospel reality, that those who once were afar off are brought nigh together by the blood of the cross, how does this, or in what sense does this rule in our hearts? Well, in one sentence I'd say it this way, in the outworking of church life, the gospel reality of peace must rule and govern our conduct. The word rule here is used of a judge, an arbitrator in the Olympic Games. There was a judge who presided over the various disciplines. And the judge's rule was to, yes, to make sure people conducted themselves according to the rules. And they also had the honour of giving you the prize at the end. So in your minds, I want to think about this church living under the rule of Mr. Peace. He is the arbitrator. He is the governor. We live under his rule. Doesn't mean that we compromise on sin, but that peace is an overarching rule when we think about our church conduct and practice today and in the days to come. As I turned this over in my mind, I thought initially about the responsibility of a pastor. The teaching elder or teaching elders, there's more than one in a church. A healthy church ruled by peace must be a gospel-saturated church. You can give all the talks you like about doing this and that and the other thing, programs in the church, but it is only a gospel-saturated church that will have the peace of God rule in their hearts. The preacher must continually bring people's minds to God's grace in securing peace. Sovereign grace, blood shed so that people could be at peace with God and peace with one another. Those gospel truths must continually be at the fore of the church's ministry. God's call in bringing sinners into peace, teaching the people of God that the gospel grace doesn't simply give them forgiveness of sins, it brings them into a new relationship with one another. That the gospel is much bigger than we imagine it being. It has profound effects, not only internally, not only in the courtroom of God, but has profound effects in our relationships. And that's preaching the gospel. Not minimizing the gospel to this blessing, but showing the fullness of blessing that includes our peace in a church congregation. It is the preacher's duty to remind people that central to the preaching or central to the gospel is the mystery that Paul talks about, whereby Gentiles are brought into the congregation of the saints. That's part of Paul's gospel. And it's not only for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. Teaching and meditating upon these things promotes peace. The preacher must preach them, the believer must meditate upon them. And when there is more gospel, there will be less division. And the people of God are more and more and more possessed with the truth of the gospel and what it means in their souls, then there is a tendency for less division and trouble. And so if there is this responsibility of the pastor, there is also the responsibility of the people. I'm telling you, the peace of God ruling your hearts as church members means that you will have a deliberate focus on making the gospel determine your relationships the one with the other. The gospel will govern how you treat each other in the house of God. That you will think of each other. And remember that Mr. Peace watches over the congregation as an arbitrator of our living. Practically, we will understand that God's grace and God's call aim at peace in the body. It is the eternal purpose of God to bring a people together in peace all the way to glory, whereby there'll be at peace around the throne of the Lamb. Christ's blood purchased peace in the body. So simply, the burden of every believer will be to live in a manner that the gospel is on display. That they will want to make sure that the gospel that produces peace is on display in the house of God here. That as they're part of a verse 12-13 church, so that others see that, they will come in and they will see, here's the gospel! People from all manner of different backgrounds, all manner of different personalities, and yet they come together and there is love as a bond and there's peace as a rule.
And what are they seeing? They are seeing the very will of God worked out through the work of Christ. That ought to govern our actions. Not our own pride. Not our own preferences. But does what I do and what I say, does it lead to the peace of God being on display? That's the issue. Therefore, if there is something that threatens peace, we'll act upon that. We won't ignore it. If peace is disrupted, we won't be content with that. You know, there is something sometimes that happens in churches. And people say to themselves, listen, I get along with 40 people. What does it matter if 3 or 4 are offended by me or at enmity with me? You say, well, that spirit could never happen. Oh, yes, it can. There's a contentedness that sits in the church sometimes that allows people to live with a sense of, it doesn't matter if 2 or 3 are brokenhearted by my actions or by my words. That's not a big deal to me, really. Christ, he leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one that is lost. The Spirit of Christ is not to be content with some of the body being together, but rather his heart is for the entire body. The peace of God is secured for the entire body. That's what I mean by the gospel ruling our actions and our words. Therefore we put off wrath and malice, and we put off blasphemy and evil communications, and we put on kindness and humility and meekness and forbearing. We put on these things. In differences, in divisions, in troubles, where is love and where is a forbearing spirit? We will seek to do all we can to display the gospel. Ethnicity will not rule the church. Peace will. Economics will not rule the church. Gospel peace will. Supposed standing in the church will not rule. Gospel peace will. Now, please understand, gospel peace does not ignore sin. I said, I'm not going back with that sermon. But gospel peace brings sin under the blood. Your sin and my sin under the blood. It's a forgiving spirit. See, gospel reality will govern how I treat a brother or sister in the Lord's work. It suppresses sin. It promotes love. I keep thinking in my mind, Mr. Peace is the rule of my heart in this church. Therefore, I will not say that. Therefore, I will not do that. Because I want to make sure that Mr. Peace understands that I'm living according to the rules of Mr. Peace. Gospel peace. God's peace. And it controls. It governs. It restrains our actions. Oh, but Pastor, I'm free. No, you're constrained by the will of God. You're constrained by this matter of the peace of God and the gospel. These things constrain your actions. You're not free to treat all as you please. And so in what you say and what you type and how you act, all of these things, they are to be under the governance of gospel peace. That is humbling again when you think of what Paul says to Titus. I read this morning in my own devotions and it really struck me afresh. Titus chapter 3. He's speaking again to the people in the churches, putting them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Wow! We forget that we were sometimes foolish. We forget that once upon a time we were hateful and hating one another. But in gospel grace, the blood of Christ secured peace. So no longer do we hate the Lord's people. We love the Lord's people. And therefore, we're not going to go back to those things. And we're going to remember that we were sometimes foolish. And therefore, we're not going to be brawlers. We're going to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It's a tremendously important principle of a healthy church that every member of the church lives under the rule of gospel peace. Thirdly, a healthy church is marked by thankfulness. It's an obvious one, verse number 15, and be ye thankful. Thankfulness again recurs in verse number 17, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, we see thankfulness importance in Philippians chapter 4. Turn back there quickly. Philippians chapter 4. In verse number 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is vital for healthy churches. It is my experience that thankful people are gracious people. We teach our children to say thank you. And it becomes a matter of social norms. They understand that it's part of being polite in a civil society. It's much more deeply ingrained than that. A thankful soul knows they are unworthy. A thankful soul knows all they have by grace. Hence, a thankful soul is less divisive and less anxious. Calvin's comments on this are very interesting. He says this, when he bids us be thankful, I do not take this as referring so much to the remembrance of favours as to sweetness of manners. This old language, he's saying, you know, thankfulness, sometimes we remember something, we say thank you for it. He's saying here, the sense seems to be of a sweetness of manners. Hence, with the view of removing ambiguity, I prefer to render it, be amiable. Now, Calvin then comes back at himself and says this, at the same time, I acknowledge that if gratitude takes possession of our minds, we shall without fear be inclined to cherish mutual affection among ourselves. Let me say it again. At the same time, I acknowledge that if gratitude takes possession of our minds, we shall without fear be inclined to cherish mutual affection among ourselves. A thankful spirit is a humble spirit that is more inclined to be part of a verse 12 and 13 church than a verse 8 and 9 church. A genuinely thankful heart will be much slower to complain and grumble and divide the Church of Christ. That's the only reason I can think of why he would have this exhortation, be thankful, in the context of putting off this and putting on that. It is because there is that genuine experience, and we know it in our own souls, that thankfulness is a tremendous preventative to all manner of other troubles. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Lastly, a healthy church is filled with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let me summarize this. Word goes in, Word comes out. So in essence what he's saying here, be filled with the Word, and when you're filled with the Word's going to come out. But it's going to come out in the context of congregational worship. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, whereby therefore you will teach and admonish one another. That corporate worship is vital for corporate community. A divided church doesn't sing well. That is an experience that we understand to be true. When there is division in the church, there is a slowness to enter into corporate worship. And in part, this is the reason. Because Paul is saying a healthy church is going to be so saturated with the Word of Christ that when they come together, they will gladly teach and admonish each other with the words of God, with spiritual songs, and they will sing with this grace in their hearts. Because gospel worship, corporate worship, is an indicator of the health of a church.
body that's sick, low pulse rate, low blood pressure, and I can't do much. And a sick church doesn't worship well. You see, we sing by the same Spirit. The parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're filled with the Spirit, and then from that flows the same parallel exhortation to worship corporately. We sing to one another. When we come to sing in the house of God here, we're not doing it individually, we're doing it together. And we sing the same content. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are references to the concept of singing the very word of God. That gospel truths, theological accurate truths, they form our worship and we sing them unto God. The sense is, after you sang the hymns tonight, that if I sang them and said amen in my soul, so did you. It's an expression of our gospel unity and worship. So these are things that we shouldn't underestimate. One of the sad realities when division comes to church is that it often comes from those people who have stopped coming so regularly to the house of God. They've grown disaffected with the people of God. And so they don't come in and worship together. It's no small thing to come together as the people of God. When we worship together, when we stand and sit, or as we are sitting at the minute, as we sit beside each other and sing the praises of God, we are much more likely to put on bowels of mercy and kindness and much less likely to be angry and wrathful toward each other. And so may God allow us by His grace to continue in the denomination that is called verse 12 and 13. We've so much to be thankful for. This theme of reconciliation has brought us back to the cross of Christ. And when we worship in this place and come together, we have the joy of being a living embodiment that Christ's work on the cross actually works. It saves individuals and it brings them into fellowship one with the other. Hence, we display the gospel and God is glorified. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that Christ has accomplished. When you sent him into the world to reconcile sinners unto yourself. We thank you, God, that the blood of Christ does indeed avail, it cleanses, and it reconciles. Oh Lord, help us to be in this place a living embodiment of the gospel of Christ, and that we would indeed be gospel saturated, and therefore we would enjoy the blessing of gospel harmony and fellowship in the house of God. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace we are not walking to heaven alone. Help us to comfort each other, to strengthen each other, that we'd put on charity, and that you'd help us, that our love would abound more and more. I thank you for this church. Oh Lord, may it continue to be a blessing. And may, oh Lord, each of us take hold of our responsibility to listen, to obey your word for the benefit of all of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.